Blessed with a special now. Beautiful. Thank you. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker this evening to be our brother John Bell. I'm sure that he would appreciate your attention and your silent prayers as he brings us the message this evening. Brother Johnny.
Thank you, David, and thank you, Margaret and Glenn, for the beautiful and comforting hymn. It seems like there are so many strange philosophies loose in the world today that the very term philosophy has a bad name. But I want you to stop and consider for a moment that Christianity is one of the older philosophies in the world. And what sets it apart from the rest is that it's totally practical. And because it is practical, the Lord teaches us in parables. Explanations of his law and of his promises made in terms that we understand because they deal with people and the things people know and do. I'll read for you in chapter 18 of Luke, beginning at verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? I'll try to get back to that stirring and disturbing question a little later. But first, with the importunate widow. The judge in his story followed the line of the least resistance. How often have you heard a child whine and wheedle and trouble a parent until the parent in desperation caves in and yields to the child and you wish you could spank them both? In the end of the 60s and throughout the 70s, we saw and heard much of what people called anti-war demonstrations and protests. They were misnamed, of course. What they really were was anti-American protests and marches. And they were tolerated because we're a tolerant nation. And they made a continual uproar. They began, many of them, in institutes of learning, colleges chiefly. They moved to the streets. They moved to the halls of justice. They moved to the legislatures. And eventually, the legislators and the Supreme Court caved in and passed unjust laws, made unjust decisions to tolerate these people who were really an intolerable bunch. For the same reason as the judge in the Lord's story that he told. Because these people make such continual din, we can't stand them any longer. And they went on, and they still go on. Then in the 90s, because they made so much noise, our government dismantled the greater part of its intelligence agencies, left us very vulnerable when we were attacked from the Middle East and the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center were destroyed. We're still vulnerable today because these things have not been anywhere near fully put back together. And we don't have a reliable source of intelligence as to what is going on in the world that is becoming more and more dangerous all the time. But the message of this parable was a little chilling with that last verse that I read, wasn't it? It said, when Christ shall come, will he find faith? Or will it have been destroyed? Because it's so much easier for people to cave in to what continually dings at them and troubles them and gives them no peace. The Lord says, really, stop and think about it. These things are pretty serious. They affect you and me, everything that we do, everything that our children are going to do after we're gone. And the first thing for us to stop and think is, where are we, you and I, going to stand? Will we join the chorus? Or will we stand back and keep ourselves away from those things, believing and trusting in God rather than becoming panicky and unbelieving? Because that's the choice. Either partake of the panic and lose our faith, or stand and believe. You remember Robert Fulghum, I'm sure, the man who wrote the essay, All That I Really Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Well, I've read a couple of books of his, and in the book Uh-Oh, he wrote, some of the most wonderful things have to be believed to be seen. Believed is faith. In both the Bible and the Book of Mormon, we're told over and over again that if you don't believe, the Lord isn't going to prove himself to you. He's not going to prove himself because you're challenging him, saying, prove to me that you're God. Because when he's obliged to prove to somebody that he is God, it's never very pleasant for them. This man, his life was quite a, or is quite a paradox. As far as I know, he's still alive because he's only about as old as I am. He was a minister for a good number of years and a pastor. And yet he wasn't a strong believer in God, and he had admitted that freely. He just wasn't quite sure about this God thing. And yet he had a considerable insight into the human condition and the human frame of mind. And he felt that there was a need for a guiding force. But he couldn't quite understand enough to accept it on faith. It just didn't really reach him with all that you accept on faith and then it comes to you by the Holy Spirit of God. We're pretty fortunate, you and I, that we have been taught a faith that will sustain us and will be there for us when the world around us doubts and says, if there is a God, we don't know where he is or what he's doing, but he's not helping us any. I want to read to you in the Book of Mormon just a little bit, in 3 Nephi, where the Lord tells us that he will try the faith of his people. This is on page 671. I'm going to begin at the first of the chapter. And now there cannot be written in this book even a hundredth part of the things which Jesus did truly teach unto the people. But behold, the plates of Nephi do contain the more part of the things which he taught the people. And these things have I written, which are the lesser part of the things which he taught the people. And I have written them to the intent that they may be brought again unto this people from the Gentiles, according to the words which Jesus hath spoken. And when they shall have received this which is expedient that they should have first, to try their faith, and if it shall so be that they shall believe these things, then shall the greater things be made manifest unto them. And if it so be that they will not believe these things, then shall the greater things be withheld from them unto their condemnation. Behold, I was about to write them all, which were engraved upon the plates of Nephi, but the Lord forbid it, saying, I will try the faith of my people. Therefore, I, Mormon, do write the things which have been commanded me of the Lord. And he wrote much. We as we study through the book, we find that Mormon did write a great deal, and it was all much to our benefit. But there are things that we would like to know, and things that we could easily be curious about, that our faith has not proven as a people that we should have the greater part of presented to us yet. Things that the Lord holds in reserve for a time when he sees that it's the time to present it. He knows when that time will be. He's not going to be caught by surprise when suddenly people become all that faithful and everything is just right. We don't need to worry about the Lord being caught off guard. We can go on believing on him all that we will. There are several lessons that I want to read for you that are in 2 Kings. I find really four lessons in this chapter 5 of 2 Kings. It's a story that you've heard as long as you can remember. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. I'm sure that you remember that story. And the king, to try to not spend too much time reading here, wished that he could do something for this man. And there was nothing that he could do, but there was somebody who could. And the Syrians, I'm reading at verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one and one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." The first lesson that I get here is that we need to be able to trust the people that are close to us. The little girl who was carried away captive and was a slave in the household of Naaman was trustworthy. We all need to be as trustworthy as she was. And we all need to be as willing to trust, though if we are doing so, we'll be made a sucker. We'll be taken advantage of. We'll learn that there are some that we dare not trust. But we should not go about full of mistrust continually, simply because we know there are great numbers of wicked and two-faced and crooked people. And here the king of Israel also mistrusted the king of Syria. And he probably had occasion to. They hadn't done too well in their battles against Syria. And he said, "Now look at this guy. He's trying to back me into a corner where he can take advantage of me and have an accusation against me." And so it was. Oh, I read that. That was verse 8. Now Naaman, verse 9 it says here, "Now Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and the flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." The second lesson is pride. Am I not important enough for this guy to come out and gesticulate to me and perform a rite over me and heal me? Do I have to go down to this muddy, tumultuous little river when I live next to good rivers?" And he was angry. Well, that's kind of an ordinary, normal response for a human being. But he learned. "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst not thou have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?' Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, 'Shall not there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself down in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant this thing.' And he," that is Elisha, "said unto him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a little way." He learned that he could humble himself before God and that it would work. So Naaman went away, and I supposed that he was going to take those 2 mule loads of earth and spread them on the floor where he had to kneel, because his king leaned on his arm when he went to worship the idol that he worshipped. And Naaman wasn't even going to kneel on the earth of Syria, but on the earth of Israel, and kneel before God and not to respect an idol. But he learned to do as he was instructed, not to go out there and dip himself once, not 4 times, but 7, as the prophet told him, and there to gain the help. If we go on at verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them up on 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And he went, when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let them go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. And he said unto them, When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and maidservants and menservants and maidservants? I skipped a part that was extremely important to him. When he denied and said, I didn't go anywhere, Elisha said unto him, Went not my heart with thee? There are no secrets from God. If a man deserves to know something, needs to know, there is no power on earth that can keep God from revealing it. Just as if a man does not deserve to know something, there is no way that other than earthly power or heaven, other than heavenly power, can make it known to him, because God will not open up the information to those that he chooses not to open it up to. So Elisha reprimanded him severely here and said, is it time to take money for the gifts of God and to enrich yourself at this man's expense? And the 27th verse, he said, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. The Lord has reasons every time he makes a decision in the life of man. He has a reason for all that he prescribes. Of the obedience he demands, as the acts that he told Naaman to take, and for the things he tells you and me, as for the things that Elisha was obliged to tell to his servants. And a lot of those things we're not going to know as long as we live. Other things we readily see, because the Lord makes them clear to us when we comply with his wishes. It's just as you and I see baptism as a pretty straightforward matter. And yet, when we read, and because of the press of time, I'm not going to read for you, but I, I urge you to read for yourselves in 2 Nephi chapter 13 and begin at verse 13 and read for 20 verses or so, because it tells a great deal about baptism and the Holy Ghost, the what and the why, and then tells us, just because you've done this, don't get comfortable. Don't decide that you have it made, because what you have got now is a lesson to learn, or is a license to learn. It's time that you can begin to learn deeply, not a time that you can lean back on your laurels, because laurels make a pretty poor cushion. I learned a lesson in that in the powerhouse. I was trying to qualify myself as a high-pressure pipe welder, and I was having a great deal of trouble, and I was permitted to work with a man who was in the maintenance pool in Denver. And he came over to our plant and worked with me a few days. And he was one of those rare birds that after he has done something highly technical, he can tell you what he did. I've seen better welders than he was, but they couldn't tell you what they had done. And so they couldn't teach it to you, but he could. And he did. And he told me an experience that he had with another man whom we both knew fairly well. And this man was in the same position as I was. And when he finally managed to pass the test and was qualified and classified as a welder, this man went to him and he said, "Now, Darrell, all you've got now is a license to learn. But," he said, "if there's anything at all I can do to help you with it, I'll be more than glad to help you out." And he would have. The other guy said, "You know, I passed that test. I'm a certified welder. I reckon anything that can happen to me, I can handle it." Well, he did, but not very well. He really was not ever outstanding at all. But when I managed to pass the test, I soon discovered that that certification carried on its back procedures I had never seen, never heard of. And yet, as far as the insurance company was concerned, and they were the certifying authority, I was qualified to do them. Some of them I managed to teach myself. Some of them I learned from other people. Some of them I don't know. And it's been 30 years now since I quit making my living in that way. On the other hand, we have the Lord. And he does not ever demand that we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Whatever we need to know, just like Mr. Fulgham said, if we believe, he's willing to either show us or help us understand, or to send somebody else to teach it to us, like he sent somebody else to teach Naaman, and then sent somebody to teach Gehazi. One got a good lesson, one got a severe lesson. And we know, if we listen, that when people insist that they can handle it, they generally run into the ground. The Lord isn't going to pry the top off our head and pour the information in. He's not going to let us do that to other people, though we'd like to. And I do need to read to you from Moroni, the fourth chapter, page 712. Won't be in that book, will it? beginning at verse 93. Doubt not, but be believing, and begin as in times of old, and come unto the Lord with all your heart, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before him. Be wise in the days of your probation. Strip yourselves of all uncleanness. Ask not that you may consume it on your lust, but ask with a firmness unshaken, that ye will yield to no temptation, but that ye will serve the true and living God. See that ye are not baptized unworthily. See that ye partake not of the sacrament of Christ unworthily. But see that ye do all things in worthiness, and do it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And if ye do this and endure to the end, ye will in no wise be cast out. He lays out some simple and practical directions to us, and then gives us that ultimate comfort. You will not be cast out if you do these things. You won't run against the ground, because you won't be running on your own. You will have accepted the help of God. And he went on and he said, besides being wise, be generous. And share your faith and be firm in it. And then, if we read in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1 of chapter 12 in Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove that. Let's start over there with that one more time. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, that to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt with every man the measure of faith. For we, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. But the first thing that he said was there to be willing to dedicate your mortal life to what is your reasonable service to God. Not allowing yourself to be bent by the winds of opinion that people harp and carp and shout and repeat on the TV or in the marketplace or wherever that they make their noise, because you have, if we would read enough here and read on into the next chapter just a little, one obligation to society only, and that is to love our fellow man. Because if we do that, we will do these things for him, for his welfare. And the Lord, just before he was crucified, said to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye also love one another. Now he had told them many, many times through those few years to love each other, but it was still new because they hadn't really grasped it deep in their minds. Hadn't really managed to yield to it completely. And when we have accomplished that completely, I expect the Lord will already have called us home.
Johnny? At 7 p.m.